His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, for your kindness and your mercies to us. We thank you that we can join with generations of your people who have gathered to praise, to bless, and magnify your name and that of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that you would be exalted amongst us this morning and glorified in all that is said and done. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Reading from Hebrews and chapter 2, the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things under in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turn to the passage we were looking at last Lord's Day evening, John 20 and verses 11 through 18. The opening verses speak of Mary going to the tomb, finding the stone rolled away and informing the disciples, and then John and Peter running to the tomb. And then we come to verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. There was a famous theologian last century by the name of Karl Barth, and he lived in the Swiss city of Basel, or Basel, depending on how you want to pronounce that. And one morning he was riding the tram in town, and a tourist got onto the tram and sat down beside him. And they got into conversation, and discovering that he was a tourist, Karl Barth said to him, "Is there anything particular that you'd like to see whilst you're visiting the city?" And the young man said, "Well, yes, actually, I'd love to meet Karl Barth. Do you know him?" And Karl Barth said to him, "Well, as a matter of fact, I do. I shave him every morning." And when the tourist got off the bus, he left the bus saying, "Well, at least I can tell my friends I've met Karl Barth's barber." Sometimes you can see without recognizing, and you can see and yet not see. And that's just how it was with Mary Magdalene in the garden. Here in verse 14, she turns and sees Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. She saw, but she didn't see. And yet, isn't it true that it can be like that for us as Christians today? There's a sense in which we can have a much deeper and clearer knowledge of the Lord Jesus, perhaps, than Mary Magdalene had. And yet, we can be blind to the kind of Saviour that Jesus is. I may see and yet not see. We need to see Jesus clearly, but it doesn't have to be in the garden at the empty tomb, and it doesn't have to be a physical manifestation of the presence of Jesus, as it was with Mary Magdalene. But the text before us gives us indications of how we will see Jesus if we do in fact see clearly. So what do we learn here? There's a key word in these verses, and it's the word weeping in verses 11 through 15. It's twice in verse 11, and then once in verse 13, and once in verse 15. Mary Magdalene was weeping. And it's not a word that means weeping quietly with tears. It's a word that means weeping with distress. We might, it's sometimes translated wailing in Scripture. And so a reasonable translation today would be sobbing. Sobbing. And here's Mary outside the tomb, sobbing. And she stoops to look into the tomb, we're told, and she sees two angels, verse 13. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping, sobbing?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him," and so on. Well, whatever you think about Mary Magdalene and her limited perception of things, as it obviously was at that point, at least you can see one thing, and that is that she knew just how much she needed the Lord Jesus. There could be no joy for her if she did not have Christ. And even if it were to be a dead Christ, which at this point in her life and experience is what she apparently expected to find at the tomb, even if she could only have a dead Christ, still for her, she must have Christ. That's very revealing, isn't it, when you think about that for a moment. Mary Magdalene is certainly miserable, but her misery reveals how much she loved how much Christ mattered to her. Everything hung on that. They've taken away my Lord, she says. Nothing mattered more than that to her. Now, that may be a help to you this morning as you're sitting here in church. You see, love is a very revealing thing. And sometimes love can be more revealing than faith. Sometimes it's difficult to know whether you really do have faith or not. It can be difficult to discern the presence of faith in someone's life. But then sometimes we can be surprised by the way in which genuine love reveals itself. And here is Mary Magdalene in misery, even though she only expects to find a dead Christ, a dead Jesus. Nevertheless, you can see how much she loves Jesus, and that reveals the state of her heart. She knew how much she needed him. Now, that may be a help to some of you here this morning, because there are people who love the Lord Jesus, and yet they don't realize how much they love him, or that they love him at all. I'm thinking, of course, of people who doubt themselves, people who doubt their faith. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a pastor at Waterbeach, his first pastorate, a woman in his congregation, he says, was always doubting and fearing her own spiritual condition. She was never sure, never confident, never convinced that she had the grace of God, and she felt herself always to be a hypocrite in her profession of Christ. Spurgeon says that he thought she had enough grace in her for two Christians, while she thought she had hardly half enough for herself. She was a very diligent listener to the Word of God. She was very faithful at the means of grace, and in every respect, she was a delightful character, he says, as a Christian. But she had no confidence, no assurance about herself and her standing before God. And he says that one day he was talking with her, and she said to him that she didn't have any hope at all of salvation. She had no faith, and she believed that she was a hypocrite. And Spurgeon said to her that he thought that she should no longer come to church because he didn't want any hypocrites in his congregation. Thank you very much. Why do you come at all? He said to her. I come, she says, because I cannot stay away. I love the people of God, and I love the house of God, and I love the worship of God. Well, says Spurgeon, you are an odd sort of hypocrite. You're a strange kind of unconverted woman. You see, there was a clear indication in her life that she was a genuine Christian, that she was genuinely clinging by faith to Jesus Christ, and that there was genuine love there. But she didn't see it and didn't recognize it herself. And even in her misery, she was acknowledging how much she needed Jesus Christ, that she must have him. And if you see Jesus clearly, as Mary Magdalene did even before she realized he was her risen Lord, if you see Jesus clearly, you will see your need of him and how necessary he is to you. Then look at verses 15 and 16, especially verse 16. We read that Jesus came to Mary Magdalene and he asks her the same question that the angels had asked her. Woman, he says. And that's not an address of sort of callous indifference or distancing her from him. It's not that. It's not an intimate form of address either, but it's affectionate. Woman, why are you sobbing? Who are you seeking? Now, do you see how deliberate that question is? He doesn't go to her and say, Mary, it's me, Mary, stop crying. Because Jesus isn't like that. He's not in a rush. He asks a question and he draws things out of her. Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? And she thought he was the gardener. And I guess that as she speaks, she must have turned and looked back to the tomb at this point. And she says there in verse 15, Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. She must have turned back to look at the tomb again, because the very next word we read in verse 16 is Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. So she had to turn back again to face Jesus. And it's at that point that you see the sufficiency of Jesus' word. Just one word, Mary. And she turns to face him. And one word again, Rabboni, teacher. One word from Jesus is enough. One word, Mary. It was an immediate recognition. She recognized him straight away when he spoke to her. Now, sometimes a single word can tell you the identity of someone else. I had a close friend in my youth whose name was Melvin. He had a brother called Graham, and Graham Taylor. So Graham Taylor was Tinker, and Melvin became Mella. And, of course, we grew up, and we get different jobs. And sometimes in my work, I would come across Melvin or Graham, and you'd be in a workplace. They used to work in a factory in Cwmbran, and sometimes I would visit that place, and I'd say, if I saw them across the work floor, Tinker or Mella, immediately they knew it was me. Immediately, even though they might not have been able to see me. And it's because there was a very small, distinct group, a select group of people who used those names. And if you heard your name shouted out by them, your nickname, you knew who they were straight away. Didn't matter how many years had passed by. And it's something like that happening here. There was something about the way that Jesus spoke her name, and she knew who it was. Just one word. George Hutcheson, in his commentary on this gospel, says, a little thing, yes, even one word, when Christ blesses it, will bring comfort to needy souls. Mary. You see, verse 16 is a sample in living colour of what we read in John 10 and verses 3 and 4, you remember, where the Lord Jesus talks of himself under the sort of picture of a shepherd, as a shepherd to his people, and his people his sheep. And this is what he says: to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him and said, Rabboni. Do you see how it underlines the fact that Jesus is enough? He's sufficient and adequate for his people. It tells us that he's not some kind of cold, formal Christ. He's not someone frozen way back in time in the Apostles' Creed or these other grand statements of church history that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows his people. He knows that you're one of his disciples. You're not a number. You're not just a statistic to Jesus Christ. He knows your name. He calls his sheep by name and leads them out. He knows his people individually and intimately. That's who Jesus is. Do you see him clearly like that? And then there's something here about his majesty in verse 17. It seems that Mary Magdalene had grabbed hold of him, and so on. And we read this: Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." What does Jesus mean there when he says to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me"? Some translations have, "Do not touch me." But the idea is not touching, but grabbing hold of. That's what the word means, to cling to. And the sense means to stop an action. And so he's saying, Stop holding on to me. Don't cling on to me like that. But what are we to understand by that? And what are we to understand from the reason that Jesus gives? Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And, well, there are several views of that, and they boil down to sort of four possibilities. But I think the simplest is the best, and the simplest is this. Jesus is saying, stop holding on to me. You don't have to be worried. You'll have another opportunity to speak with me again. This isn't the last time you'll see me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Other suggestions are put forward, but that's the simplest, and I tend to think that's the best one to go with then. And when he gives, when he's spoken to Mary like that, he gives her the commission that follows. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So he gives her a commission. Now notice the message that Jesus gives her there. Notice what he tells Mary to tell his disciples. He doesn't say to her, tell them I have arisen. He says, tell them I ascend to my Father. It's not that the resurrection isn't important or even vital, because evidently it is, and the whole Christian faith hangs on the reality of the resurrection. But Jesus is saying that the resurrection, as astonishing as the resurrection of Jesus is, that is only part of a whole sequence of events that reach their climax when he ascends to his Father. And as you know, in John's Gospel, when he speaks about being glorified, it's talking about the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension to heaven. The whole is embraced in that term, being glorified. And here is Jesus saying that climax is going to come soon. Jesus is not resurrected then in order to carry on life on this earth with his disciples, but he has been resurrected in order that he might ascend to the right hand of God as the victorious conqueror. The ascension is pointing then to the majesty of Jesus. He has been exalted, and he occupies the throne of the universe and the place of the king, the place of all authority and all power in the universe is at God's right hand. And that's where Jesus is. That's the majesty of Jesus. And Jesus gives then to Mary Magdalene here this message of his majesty that is to be proclaimed. Now, sometimes we can tend to think in the wrong way about the ascension of Jesus to his Father. We can tend to think that it must mean then that he is distant from us as his people, that he is removed from us. So, is he an ever-present help in the time of trouble? Or is he actually ever absent? What does the scripture say? Well, you remember that the Lord Jesus spoke about this very thing beforehand with his disciples. He had spoken to them about going to the Father, and he says that when he does that, it's going to mean two things for his disciples, for his people. It will mean help, and it will mean home. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And that's just what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may abide with you forever. That happens when Jesus ascends to heaven and is installed as king on God's throne, reigning as king and giving the supreme gift of the Holy Spirit to his people according to his promise. And when he does that, he gives another comforter. Well, what would that mean? Well, Jesus would say that he is the comforter. The word means a friend called alongside to help you, a friend at your side, but Jesus promises here another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever. Jesus says, I will send you that help when I ascend. I will send you the Holy Spirit. He will help you. He will dwell with you. He will support you. But not only that help, but also home. Home. Remember, again, John 14, where Jesus speaks about going away in verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So when Jesus ascends, he goes to prepare a place for his people, whatever that means. But when he has taken his place as king, he says he will come again to receive us to himself, to take us to be with him in his residence. So his ascension speaks of his majesty, and for us, that means help and home. That's what it's about. So as you hear of Jesus' ascension, it's important that you draw the right inference from it. It's not that he is absent. It's not that Jesus has abandoned us. You can draw the wrong inference, you see. There was a group of school children at one time visiting a hospital, and the teacher said to the children as they were going through some part of the hospital, now notice the staff. Have you noticed that the staff are wearing masks? Why do you think they're wearing masks? And one of the children said, that's so that if they mess it up, nobody will know who to blame. That's the wrong conclusion to draw, isn't it? And maybe you draw the wrong conclusion when you think about the ascension of Jesus to God's right hand. He has not left us. He has gone to a place of majesty, of authority, and kingship. The ascension does not mean that he abandons his church, that he abandons and leaves his people, but that he supports his people. He gives the Holy Spirit to be with them forever. So the ascension does not mean distance, but provision. Does not mean destitution, but the resources of heaven given to the people of God. Jesus is the King who has all the resources of heaven to send to the help of his redeemed people. So if you see Jesus, you will see how majestic he is, and that he is in the place of kingship, and he reigns there for you and for me. And notice the kindness of Jesus in verse 17. He says, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Go to my brothers. How kind Jesus is. I don't mean the sort of gooey niceness, some kind of sentimental stuff. I'm not talking about that when I speak of the kindness of Jesus, but genuine, solid kindness and gentleness. How kind he is. Do you hear it in those words? Go tell my brothers. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about his disciples, and he calls them brothers. Go tell my brothers. And then we read, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord. He's Lord, but he says, go tell my brothers. Not go tell my disciples, go tell my servants, go tell my former friends. No, go tell my brothers. Kindness. If they knew now that Jesus was alive, I should think they were wondering just how things stood between them and him, because they'd all deserted him. The scriptures, you remember, tell us they forsook him and fled. They'd promised their allegiance to him. Simon Peter had said, even if everybody else forsakes you, I'll stay with you. I'm willing to die with you. And we read, and so said they all. They all promised to stick with him, but they all forsook him and fled. They left him in the lurch. So how is he going to think about them now? Brothers. Brothers. Jesus knows the question, the questions that you harbour sometimes in your own heart. He knows the uncertainties that you have about how things are between you and him. Go to my brothers. In other words, acceptance, welcome, reassurance he gives to his people. But not just for his disciples then. Still he speaks to us, and these words come to us then with kindness, the kindness of Jesus to his disconcerted people. Thomas Boston was a famous Scottish theologian and pastor and philosopher, and in his memoirs he speaks like this. It's the 9th of December 1710, and he was experiencing a period of great doubt, and he was pacing the room in which he was, and as he was pacing there in the night, his little daughter called to him. She was 10 years old. And she said to him, "Dad, Mary Magdalene went to the sepulchre. She went back again to the sepulchre, but they wouldn't believe her. That they wouldn't believe that the risen Lord Jesus had arisen. So she went back to the tomb, and the risen Lord said to her, 'Tell my brethren that they are my brethren yet.'" And this is what he writes. "Her words took me by the heart. 'His brethren yet. And may I think that Christ will own me as one of his brothers yet? It was like life from the dead to me." What was? What was like life from the dead for him? The reminder that Jesus had said, "Go tell my brothers. They are my brothers still. In spite of everything that's happened, in spite of what they've been and done, they're my brothers still." Do you see how kind Jesus is there to his disciples? And you might say, well, that's okay for Mary Magdalene. That's okay for the disciples. But you don't know what I'm really like. No, I don't. I don't know what you're really like. But I know this. Jesus has taken a long look at you. And he knows what you're like. And yet the scriptures say he is not ashamed to call us brothers. If you really see Jesus clearly, you'll see how kind he is. It's important to have a risen Saviour, but it's really important that we see him clearly, and you need to see the kindness of this Saviour. The Lord bless his word to us.